do appreciate the prayers that have been offered up on our behalf, and I ask that y'all continue to pray for me as I stand before you this morning. It's good to be back here at Providence. It really hadn't been that long ago since we were here, and we were thankful for every time that we've been able to be here, thankful for the Lord's blessing, the meeting that was held here, and sure do appreciate the church for its wonderful efforts, its labors of love that went into that, and I do thank God for y'all this morning, and we've been praying for y'all, and trust that y'all have been praying for us, and that the Lord would be one in our midst this morning as we endeavor to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Whenever we left here, or right before we left here, last month, I and Brother Crawford got to do a little bit of visiting and talking at lunch. And anyway, we talked a little bit about, probably talked a lot of bit about it, about first causes and the origin of life and things like that, concerning what the mainstream ideas about that are, and what, you know, Scripture and our beliefs on the subject have to say about it, and kind of compared and contrasting the differences between them and some similarities between them. And that has kind of stayed with me, kind of come and gone, you know, but kind of lingered, if you will, over time, since that time. And I've thought about different ideas that people had in the past about God, different takes that they had about Him, different monotheistic religions and their perception of a single God. And some of those things line up with Scripture, and some of them just don't. Well, the reason why they don't align with Scripture is because they were based on the imaginations of men, you know, just corruptions of truths and different things like that. There were some of our founding fathers that were this way. Some of them were what we would call deists. They believed that there was a God, but they really didn't believe that He had any interactive part to play with mankind. They pretty much believed that, you know, this is typical of deists. They like to style themselves as free thinkers. I mean, because who would be against liberty of thought, right? That sounds like a bad thing. But you have to understand that unrestricted liberty isn't a good thing. That's hedonism. And you don't want hedonism. Well, what is hedonism exactly? Well, that's, you know, lack of restraint over anything. You go and you do whatever you want to do without having to face consequences and are not really caring about what the consequences are. And that seems to be the route that this country is headed as a whole, is the route of hedonism. You notice, getting away from that, getting back to the idea here that these free thinkers, these deists, they have this idea that, you know, God just kind of put everything into place, you know, wired up all the circuitry, ran all the pipes, and furnished all the building and everything, and then walked out the door, turned on the switch, and left it all to run as it would. And that's really not exactly the way, to have no interaction and no upkeep on anything whatsoever, but that's not exactly the picture that we find of the God of the Bible. Deists, a lot of times, they kind of paint God as being a little bit of a, they don't paint Him exactly to be a God of a God who provides, you know. They say that, you know, He just put it there and left it to its own devices. Well, that's not exactly the picture that we see in Scripture. We see God as playing an interactive part in the history of mankind. Now, we don't see Him, how would we say it? We don't necessarily, and some people may disagree with me on this, and that's fine if they do. They If they're happy with what they have, you know, that's fine, but don't convince me of it. I'm not convinced that God went and behind the scenes orchestrated all things so that whatsoever came to pass was somehow in line with some secret will of His that He hasn't revealed to us. There may be some things that are part of that. I'm not going to deny that. But not everything, because otherwise, I mean, there's a lot of things that we would lay to God's charge if that were the case. You know, well, we would have to blame cancer. We would have to blame God for cancer. We would have to blame God for heart disease. And we would have to blame Him for a whole lot of things that are actually not His fault, but that are the result of sin. You know, and that's, I don't want to be the one to lay that type of thing to God's charge. But I've talked to some folks who would believe in such a thing like that. And they say, why not? And it's like, man, you really want to lay that to God's charge? And they say, well, if it's God who did it, then who are we to say anything against it? And I'm like, man, what kind of a belief system is that? But anyway, God is not a God who is not interactive with us. He's not a God who has left the entire universe to run its own course. But rather, He's a God who has provided things for us. One of the greatest arguments that I've seen against the idea that, against that idea of deism, is the human eye. I mean, you look at the intricate complexity of it. You look at how it can receive light, and look at how it's got, you know, the various different photoreceptors that are in the thing. You know, that's really complex mechanism there, and it's designed so that we can perceive, so that we can see and perceive the world around us. So that we can perceive beauty, so that we can see things that are good, so that we can look and notice what danger is, you know, and things like that. You know, see things that, you know, we can look at what the right thing is and be able to tell a right design from a wrong design, and things like that. You know, that's a testament to the fact that God is a God of providence. God provides. He's provided that for His creation. And not only did He provide that for humans, but He's provided that type of thing for even animals. And there's things that humans have been provided that animals have not been provided, of course. We find that there is a difference in Scripture according to, I guess we could call it, the spirit of men and the spirit of animals. Scripture tells us that the spirit of man goeth upward and the spirit of the beast goeth downward into the earth. There seems to be a difference between those two things for sure. So that's not the same. Even our all flesh, Scripture even tells us that all flesh is not even the same flesh. There's differences. God has made us the flesh of man. He has made those the flesh of beasts. There's a difference between us. And it's one of the places that's proved in Scripture is over in Genesis. God created man, put him in the garden, and then He caused all the animals to pass by Adam and let Adam name them. And amongst all of them, there was not a help meet for Adam. So what did God do? God created one for him because He said it's not good that the man should be alone. He created this woman for him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall she be called woman, for she was taken out of man. God provided that for the man. He gave him her. And I really like that view there, because God made this man a wife. And this tells me that God had an interest in marriage even before the fall of man. And I would say that would speak to that end, that God had an interest in a bride for His Son even before she fell in Adam. So the fall, regardless of whether there would be a fall or not, God had, I believe, according to that design there, that God had chosen to give a bride to His Son regardless of what her standing would be in Adam. Regardless of the fall and regardless of whether man would have stayed upright. Now, we can debate on what exactly would have happened to the non-elect in a situation like that, but I don't really want to get into that because it didn't play out that way. But looking out throughout the course of human history, I mean, we can look in the course of our lives at the providence of God and look at how God has come and intervened in a, a divine and supernatural way in our own lives, you know. And then, you know, of course we can look at Scripture and see how that God has been there for His people. There have been things that He's done to alter the course of things, change the tide of battle, to change people's lives for the better. One of my favorite places to go in Scripture to look at that idea is is over in Ruth, between Boaz and Ruth, and Ruth's redemption, and ultimately how I believe. Let's see, Boaz. I think Scripture tells us that he was the son of Rahab, and so him coming out of that lineage, you know, undoubtedly he would have been, you know, kind of aware of maybe some of the lesser treatment that a Gentile woman might have, you know, undergone in Jewish society, or you know, amongst the children of Israel. Maybe she underwent some of that. Maybe she didn't. I don't know. But so maybe that was one of the reasons why he was a little bit sensitive to Ruth in her situation. I don't know. But he was a perfect fit. I do know that. And so, eventually what came of that marriage, you know, Ruth, it says that she begat Obed, and then Obed begat Jesse, and then Jesse begat David. And you look at all of the providence of God through David. I mean, and then eventually through David, there came the Lord Himself. So, I mean, that's just... God just heaps providence upon it and upon it and upon it. I mean, I think in one place it even talks about God's blessings and or maybe even His mercy being manifold. You know what it means for something to be manifold? It means that it's folded many times. Many folds. That's where the whole idea came from. You know, from a mechanic background, that type of definition doesn't exactly fit my preconceived notion of what a manifold is. It's like, I think of a manifold, you know, you've got one inlet and then many outlets there. And then that's your intake manifold. And then you've got your exhaust manifold. It's got, generally, nowadays, it's not exactly the same as this with that monoport design stuff. But anyway, most of the times you would have, you know, many inlets and then one outlet. That's not exactly what Scripture would be talking about whenever it might talk about manifold, or in the old speech, you know, or in older English, that wouldn't exactly be what it would be talking about. But it would be many things folded together, and that's how God's mercy is. It's mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. I mean, it continues to fold over itself, and you can't really see sometimes where one of it might end and the other one might begin. Like if you fold a sheet, you know, where does really one layer end since it bends around? There's a man that used to come by our shop quite a good bit. He got a new truck, so he quit coming by the shop, right? Doesn't break down as much, or at least that was the idea. So we don't see him as much in that regard. See him sometime in town every once in a while. But one of his favorite verses to harp on was Romans 8 and verse 28. And the problem with it is how it was lifted out of context. You know, if you lift John chapter 3 and verse 16 out of context, you can pretty much make it say whatever you want it to say. If we take, what's the verse over in 1 John? Where it talks about Christ, He is not the propitiation of our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. Well, if we took that verse out of the context of the rest of Scripture, we might could make it speak to a general atonement or something like that. But that's the problem whenever you take verses out of context there. What was it Brother Sonny Piles would say about it? He said a text without a context is just a pretext. You know, so that's not a good thing to lift something like that out of context. Scripture tells us here, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, if we took this out of context and we began to apply it to everything, then we have some issues here, because there are other verses in Scripture, "Christ hath no accord with Balaam." So how is Christ going to work together with him if he has no accord with him? Doesn't exactly work that way. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Well, it doesn't. They don't mix. Where there's light, darkness doesn't exist anymore. So when you bring those things together that Scripture says don't go together, how do they work together if you can't put them together? It's like trying to... I don't know how many of you ever grew up playing with Erector sets. Some of you might. Those little metal things, and they had the screws. This was like... I would say maybe they were almost... I don't know, maybe they were a little bit older than Lego. I don't know. But they're like I'm going to say it this way, and you have to forgive me. I played with Erector sets whenever I was a kid, too. You don't really find them in the stores so much. But they were kind of a primordial precursor, maybe, to Legos. I mean, maybe that's maybe a way to put it. I don't know. But they don't fit with Legos. They just don't go together. They're not the same kind of thing, so they don't go together. It's different. And you can't, maybe you could nowadays with some of the 3D printing machines and stuff, but they weren't designed to go together. I mean, they just don't fit together. Darkness and light, they don't go together. Where there is no light, there's going to be darkness. And where there's darkness, light can shine. But whenever the light comes, it drives away the darkness. Shadows may be cast by some objects which would stand in the way of the light. And that's typically how it is. When something tries to stand in the way of the light, it casts a shadow. You look at Satan, when he stands in the way of the light, as it was, he casts a shadow. When man stands in the way of light there, he casts a shadow. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Man cast a shadow upon all of his descendants and posterity whenever he partook of the fruit. Did what he wasn't supposed to do and stood in the way of the light, as it were. But there are things that don't work together for our good. So what is this talking about? It's not everything. Well, what all things is it? We have to look at the context of this. I had thought at one point in time that we would say, oh, okay, well, we'll read a little bit further down and we'll find that it's foreknowledge, calling, predestination, justification, and glorification. Those five things are what the all things are that work together. Well, they do. That is part of it, we'll say. That's definitely part of the all things. But the overall gist of Romans chapter 8 really isn't just about those things. It's not about everything, but it's not just about those things either. And it's not just about I guess maybe we could say it this way, but I don't think I should say it that way. I think it would detract from me if I said it that way. But what's the overall gist of Romans 8? I mean, that's a good question, right? What do we find talking about? First verse, when this was originally written, there weren't any chapter and verse divisions here. So you had to pay attention to the whole thing. And I think there's a chapter over in Acts that for some reason it was like cut off mid-sentence, and then the rest of the sentence is like in the next verse of verse 1 of the next chapter. There's like no period, no comma, no colon, semicolon. Nothing. It's just it ends and then it's in the next verse of the next chapter. Don't know why they thought that was a good idea to do it that way, but they did it that way. There's a verse over in the Psalms that was that way. It cuts it off. No abbreviation at the end. No punctuation at the end of the other verse. You know, some verses will have like a comma or a semicolon or something like that at the end of it, and then it'll go to the next verse. Well, for some reason, again, no punctuation at the end of the verse, spills right over into the next verse. I used to have memorized what two places that was in Scripture, and all that is there for us to see, or what we can learn from that at least, is that we don't need to just stop where there's a period every time. Because if it was done like that mid-verse, or mid-sentence, then it might do that mid-thought also. It'd be a good idea for us. It's a good idea for us to have the chapter and verse markings in our scripture or notations in our scripture so that we can better memorize little chunks of it, but it's best for us not to allow that to be too much of a detriment to our reading of Scripture. Read it as though those things are not there. Look at where your paragraphs and things are for sure. My Bible has where a paragraph begins with capital letters. You know, like we'll say right here in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8, therefore, all of those letters in that word therefore are capitalized. That marks the beginning of a new paragraph. So that's the way that I think these verses should have been divided up. And of course, at the beginning of every chapter, they have it that way too. But it's a little bit misleading. It can be a little bit misleading at the beginning of chapters and things like that. But anyway, let's get here and see what this chapter is about, at least. The first verse tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. All right. Then we come down here to verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Then verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then a little bit further down in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, how much of the Spirit and the Spirit's actions and interactions with us did we read about from from the beginning of chapter 8 to right there? A lot. So when we read about this where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, the context bears out that we should take whatsoever things, those all things that the Spirit is involved with for the child of God. Those things work together for our good. If the Spirit is involved in it, it works together for our good. And that bears witness to something else. Let it be said in the mouth of... How does the Scripture say that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established? What do we read about in Ephesians chapter 1? The only other place in Scripture where we find the word predestination clearly spoken of in Scripture. That God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of those spiritual blessings work together for the good of the child of God. Every single one of them, and those without exception. There are things that the Spirit of God is not involved with in your life. Those things tend to not be spiritual. They can be amoral, we'll say. That is, without a bearing on morality. But things oftentimes which are amoral can lead you to immorality. I know, I guess I could call it out, we'll say. We'll say baseball games. Pretty much, you know, you've got your kids involved in it, and then, well, they're going to have a game, say, I know this is the way that it is in some situations, they're going to play this travel ball or whatever that it is. Well, you've got to be away from home this weekend, you've got to go out to such and such, you've got to go over to so and so. Well, that's all right, there's a church over there we can get to on Sunday morning. Oh, no, it's not a church over there. Oh, it's not? Well, we're going to have to miss church that Sunday because... Well, we've already signed our kids up with this. Yeah, well, if you're a member of a church, you've essentially signed a covenant, and you need to be there. If you've joined a church, you have entered into covenant with that church. And if you're not familiar with your church covenant, get familiar with your church covenant. Be there. Not because of anything else other than that you have committed yourself to the Christian walk in the name of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. And don't take that name upon yourself in vain. Don't do that. Now, if you're a member of the church, be at church. And be the church during the week. Be that. Be that which God has called you to be. Man, that knocks on my door hard as it does probably anybody else's. At least I hope it does. I hope I'm not alone in that, at least. To be what God has called you to be. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. Things that seems like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It can quickly become an idol. Not that it's like this. We know that Scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. Nothing inherently wrong with it. But where does it become wrong? Where does it become sin? Where does it become the root of all evil? When you love it. That's when it becomes evil. That's, or at least the root of it. I remember my dad one time kind of got his... kind of got it handed to him, you know. One time he was in a debate with a preacher of another order many years ago before we came to the old Baptist, but he was telling the preacher, he said, money is the root of all evil. And it was like, preacher said, yeah, it is, huh? And he said, well, if you think it's so evil, why don't you just give it to me so I can take it off your hands? And dad said, no, that's what you want to do. And then the preacher corrected him. He was like, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's the problem when you only quote part of a verse, right? You get the whole thing wrong, or you can get the whole thing wrong. But all spiritual blessings, back to that. All spiritual blessings work together. Whatever the Spirit is involved with, for the child of God, it works for their good. Now, we can say, well we've always, you know, seen that, you know, we've always talked about, you know, predestination and foreknowledge and calling and justification and glorification. We've always seen that those things are what work together for the good of God's children, and they do. But that, I think, misses the whole context of it there, because this is talking about spiritual blessings. Those things work together for the good of God's children. The Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. What good does that do you? It lets you know that you're one of God's children, that you are an heir to grace and glory, that you have grace here and glory hereafter. What else does it tell you about? It tells you that the Spirit of God being that raised up Jesus Christ's body from the grave there, it tells us that that same Spirit shall also someday quicken our mortal bodies. And it tells us that if the Spirit of Him that dwelt in Christ be in you. Well, actually, a little bit before that, I'm quoting the one that I was just talking about. It says, if the Spirit is in you, then you belong to Jesus Christ. Those are the blessings that you have in the Spirit. And not only do you have all of that stuff, but then to help you in, you know, your daily life, whenever you have these prayers that Scripture tells us, that likewise the Spirit also helped our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. If you have something that is inexpressible, that you can't get out of your lips or formulate the thoughts in your mind, that you can't speak those things, and you can't find the words to frame them with, understand that the Spirit of God is able to express the inexpressible. What you are not able to express of your own, the Spirit of God is able to utter. When you have inexpressible desires and inexpressible pains, The Spirit is able to express those with unutterable groanings. I'm going to tell you, the Spirit of God is there for the child of God. God is a God of providence, and God is a God who cares. And Scripture tells us that we should lay our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. You think nobody cares for you? Cast that from your mind. You know where that thought came from? That thought came from the devil, is where that came from. That thought came from the fallen wretchedness of ourselves. That's where that comes from. Sometimes the devil doesn't need much help at all whenever we've got our flesh to stand in the way there. Just to tip it in the proper direction. Now, Scripture talks about, back over another good, or at least a good scriptural incident of God's dealings with mankind. We're looking at a different sort of aspect here. This is more than a spiritual thing here. This is one of the physical ways, I suppose, that we could say that God has been with His people. God just doesn't just help you internally with problems. God also helps you with problems that you deal with people. When a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh his enemies be at peace with him. You have problems with people in the world? You've got problems with people in your life? All of us have to, at least that's the way that it is. I mean, I know I've got some family issues. Not with my parents, we'll say. Not with that, but I mean, there's issues in my family. You probably got some issues in your family too. You have issues with friends. I've had issues with friends. I've probably still got some if I could think of some. But that's the thing. What do you do about those? Well, you pray to God about those. What do? You don't know how to deal with it? Ask for wisdom on how to deal with it. It seems like, well, yeah, that seems overly simplistic. Maybe it is. Maybe I'm a fool. But that's what I read in Scripture. And that's what we need to be going after. Anytime you ever found anybody in Scripture trying to take the reins and trying to handle the situation themselves, every time it led to some sort of misery or calamity. Look at the situation there with Saul. Now, Saul had been instructed to go and, the word of the Lord came, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for him in the way, and when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. So now they go there, they're supposed to lay waste to the city here. And they go to destroy everything. But then it tells us, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. That's not what God commanded them to do, was it? God said destroy everything. Did they destroy everything? No, they didn't. Why didn't they? They decided to do what they thought was a better thing to do. Saul gets there and, God gets there and tells Samuel, the word of the Lord came unto Samuel saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came up to Carmel, or came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." Now, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou the Lord, thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So here Samuel goes. He's passing by everything that Saul had not taken care of like he was supposed to take care of. And he gets up there to Saul. And Saul, he has the gall to say, "Blessed be you, I've done everything the Lord has commanded me." Did he? Did Saul do everything the Lord had commanded him? No, he didn't. And so Samuel says, "Okay, you've done everything you're supposed to do, right? If that's the case, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You've done everything you're supposed to do, then what does this mean? Explain," is what he said. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Wait a minute now. That's different than what we just read a little bit ago, wasn't it? It said, in that verse back over here, it said, Saul and the people. Well, over in this verse, Saul is saying, "they." You know what that tells me? That tells me that Saul is not taking responsibility for his actions. He's not taking responsibility for his people. It's not looking well for Saul. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." It's like, okay. So they're going to destroy them, but they haven't destroyed them yet. But they were commanded to destroy them. Well, that's not exactly what God had commanded. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made to be the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal.'" Now this is where one of the things that Jesus refers to over in the New Testament, where he said, "Go and learn what that meaneth." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." All right, so that's what happened. He did what he wasn't supposed to do, and the Lord rejected him from being king. It's just that plain and simple. God has a greater desire for us to be obedient, or for the children, he spells it out here, that he had a greater desire for them to be obedient than he desired, than what he had for sacrifice. That was more important. And that's what Saul should have been seeing to. So anyway, Samuel has to go and take care of everything. Has to clean up after Solomon there. I mean, after Saul there. But then something happens. Now that was an excellent illustration of some disobedience there, and then God rejected him. But then, coming back around to the providence that we had talked about, the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Now that's really something to think about. Because here we just read about God having rejected this one, but then he has another one that he set up. He has another one to take this man's place. Had it not been for the interactions that happened between Boaz and Ruth, there would have been no Jesse, and then there would have been no David. Now, does that mean that God orchestrated all that to have happened? No, not necessarily. For we know that deliverance can arise from elsewhere. God is not limited by his means with which he can bring about a deliverance for his people. He is not limited by what he can use or who he can use to bring forth deliverance even in our own personal struggles. But rather, this is the way that God did it. This is what God did work with. And we know from the situation between, or the conversation between Esther and Mordecai, you know, he said, "It may so be that deliverance should arise from elsewhere, but who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Understand that deliverance can come from somewhere else, but there may be a specific purpose that you're where you are right now that you might not even understand yourself. Now, so he says, fill the horn. He says, go and anoint him. And then Samuel says, you know, how can I go? If Saul here, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Now, you'll find in Scripture that it tells us that Jesse had 7 sons and that David was the youngest of those 7. And if you read elsewhere in Scripture, you'll also read that Jesse had 8 sons. This is one of those places where the unbelievers like to get there and try to pull one of their aha moments on you, or one of those gotcha moments. Well, how many sons did Jesse have? Did he have 7 or did he have 8? And they'll bring you places in the Bible and they will show you this place says he had 7 and this place says he had 8. And it is clear and it is absolutely in the wide open. In one place he says 8 and the other place of Scripture says 7. But here's the difference between those two places. One says that Jesse had 8 sons. The other place said that Jesse begat 7 sons. There is a difference between begetting and having. Now, I have begotten 3 children. Okay? If I adopted one more, I've begotten 3.5, 4. That's really simple, right? To me, it is at least. All right? Maybe he had another one later on, after David. That's a possibility as well. Well, what about this? What if it was a son in law? Well, that's another son. What if it was a grandson that he considered? Well, it's possible. Or what if it was one that he adopted? Well, that might work too. So you see, there's multiple different ways that we could still take it and the Scripture come out as true, as opposed to taking the one way where it's not. I mean, why immediately default to that path, right? Why not look at other ways where it could still be true? As it is written that God may be justified in his sayings. So anyway, so Samuel goes down there and he anoints David. And then we come over to chapter 15. Chapter 17. You have the Philistines on one side and you have the Israelites on the other side. David's been anointed king here, but he's just a little shepherd boy. I don't know exactly how old he was. But anyway, so he gets here and he's sent by his father. There's a lot of noteworthy things to be said about David during this time here. During all of this situation here between the fight between David and Goliath, and between this war here, or this little battle, I suppose, is maybe what it would be better to be called. Skirmish, maybe. I don't know. So Jesse sends his sons sends David to bring some food and some supplies to his other sons that are there. And they get there and they kind of ridicule him for coming and kind of talk ugly about him being there, saying, you just came here to be nosy is all you're here for. But David was like, no, I came here because I was sent of my father. You know, they falsely accused him, but he said he was come because he was sent of his father. And that's really interesting to think about, isn't it? There's some pictures there between David and Jesus. We find that he was sent of his father to go see unto his brethren. We find that he was falsely accused. We find lots of different things like that. He was the anointed king and he was sent to see about these. And ultimately we find that David didn't know about it whenever he went, but Jesus did know about it when he came. David went to fight this battle and when he went and he got there and he fought this battle. But look at what happened. Look at the situation here. We have this giant, and we have him coming out, and the Philistines made a deal that said, you know, if you send one of your warriors to fight our warrior, your greatest man to fight our greatest man, and if he wins, then y'all will be in bondage to us, y'all will be in servitude to us, but if y'all win, then we'll be in servitude to y'all. And that's not exactly how it panned out. Or at least it didn't pan out that second way either. It didn't pan out either one of those ways. Why? Because the Philistines had no intent to see that deal through if it fell through on their end. So what happens in this situation? Well, God, you know, blesses David to win the battle here. He takes it and he goes and he takes up five smooth stones there from the spring. From the little brook in the way there. Don't know why he took five. I know people talk about that. He knew that the Lord could deliver by many or by few. Didn't know how many it was going to take. Didn't know how many the Lord would use to take deliverance. But God blessed the first one to sink into the skull of David of Goliath. And he fell down. When he fell down, he was dead. But now, maybe not everybody knew that he was dead. Maybe the Philistines were looking on and saying, hey, maybe this guy's going to get back up, but he doesn't get back up. And they're thinking, well, there's a chance. And then David goes and cuts off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. And then all of the Philistines ran. So what do we have a picture of here? We